During church fellows, for the year that each of them is investing in their own development as missioners in the kingdom of God in various disciplines, professional disciplines in this world, and we cherish you and pray for you in this year ahead. And I also thank Josh and Ginger and all of you who are working on our City Serve, how important that is for us and for this city, as we'll even see today in the text before us, that these issues are vital to our relationship with the Lord. You'll remember, if you'll turn to Nehemiah chapter 5, that we're building the wall in Jerusalem. The reason is, any city in the ancient world is unprotected without a wall. You can't really have a city without a wall. Nehemiah discovers that the city in Jerusalem has not reconstructed its wall. He's burdened. He prays. He asks permission from the king of Persia to go to Jerusalem and be part of the development of that wall and its reconstruction. He not only prays, but he organizes. He researches the problem. He develops a strategy. Everybody finds their place on the wall, even amidst great threats, which begin to occur in chapter 4. It's interesting when you look at the rebuilding of the wall, which actually takes place in Nehemiah 1 through 6, that fully half of that story, chapters 4 through 6, is about opposition. That should tell you something. If you're facing opposition in your life, well, hello, that's half of the story of building the city, is learning how to face opposition, trials and temptations and sufferings and afflictions. And that's exactly what Nehemiah describes for us. So if we're going to rebuild the city and build the city of God, advance the kingdom of God, we'll have to become quite adept at handling opposition. In chapter 4, the opposition largely came from the outside as the neighboring cities ridiculed them and then threatened violent engagement with them. And then they became discouraged, which was the worst enemy of all. And now in chapter 5, we're going to see that the enemy that is most threatening their existence is their lack of love for one another. It's very interesting that the church has not changed very much over the years, that the number one thing which will paralyze us as we seek to serve the city, serve our nation, and serve the world will be the dividedness, the lack of unity, and the lack of love within the church. It'll always paralyze us. Lack of justice. And we're going to see in this text then how important justice is within the church and in the communities where church people live and work and play and recreate and serve. And Nehemiah chapter 5 reminds us of the importance of this. It's very vital for our own day as we seek to serve the greater community around us and the world for the sake of Jesus Christ, who came, as we have seen this morning, as God's answer to injustice. He was anointed by the Spirit to bring justice to the nations. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this great chapter of your book and pray that as we read it, we may believe it and understand it and apply it. Speak, O Lord, your servants listen. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1, hear the word of God. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this the whole assembly said, Amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for I have done for these people, for all I have done for these people. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I'd like for us to look at this very important chapter in the Bible and notice basically three things. Number one, we must hear the cries of the victims of injustice. We must learn to hear the cries of the victims of injustice. And you pick that up in verses 1 through 6 in particular. In verses 7 through 13, you're going to see that we must rectify the injustices that are in our midst. We must hear the cries of injustice, and we must rectify the injustices in our midst. And thirdly, we must pay the cost of justice. We'll pick that up in verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Now let's look first of all at these first six verses, and you get this point. We must hear the cries of the victims, from the victims of injustice. If you'll look at that word cry in verse 1, and you look again at the word cry in verse 6, you'll see that the people had a great outcry against fellow church members, Jewish believers. And in verse 6, we're told Nehemiah heard their outcry. The interesting thing about this word outcry is that it is the same word that God uses when commissioning Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He says, I have seen the misery of my people who have been oppressed by slavery in Egypt, and I have heard their great cry. And that's the reason, Moses, you are going to go out of the wilderness. You're going to go back and redeem them, deliver them from the hands of Pharaoh and those slave drivers. It is a deep outcry. And the reason we must hear it, first of all, is because God hears it. He is the father to the fatherless. He is a defender of widows. He loves the poor. And when he committed his greatest act of all, the act of redemption in sending us his son, Jesus Christ, he sent us one who was anointed to full measure or without measure of the Spirit to bring justice to the nations. And we are told of him that he would not break a bruised reed, neither would he snuff out of smoking flax. He loved the poor and the broken and the marginalized. We must hear the cries because God hears those cries. And when He hears them, He responds, whether we do or not. And if we do not respond, then of course we are the unjust ones. And we stand opposed to God Himself. In other words, we must learn the capacity of being angry about injustice in this world. And so often, if life is going fairly well for us, we are anesthetized from the agonies and the pains of those around us. But when God sees it and hears cries of injustice, He is deeply stirred. And so are His servants who know Him well. Perhaps most of you are like myself when you come into this sanctuary and you see these gorgeous flowers, this arrangement right next to me, and you say, somebody spent a lot of time on that. Well, let me tell you who really spent a lot of time on it. God Himself. He made them. And the human beings arranged them. And when I come into the sanctuary and see these, I'm reminded that certain servants here who serve behind the scenes are sure to have part of God's creation up for us, so that we're reminded of the beauty and the power and the wonder of God Himself. And that just reminds us of that, as well as beautiful music and other aspects of beauty that are in the creation. How would you feel if you came into the sanctuary? I know how I would feel. And the flower vases were turned over, and the flowers were scattered all over the floor and in disarray and destroyed. Well, I know some women who would be angry, maybe for the wrong reasons, because they put so much time in on it. But wouldn't we all be angry? Because this is to display God's order and His power and His beauty, and now it's been trashed. Well, ladies and gentlemen, this is the way that God feels when He looks at His church. When He sees His church in just and righteous relationships, dealing fairly with each other and taking care of each other's needs, when He looks at the church, He sees what we see in these flower arrangements. And when He sees us at odds with each other and not treating each other fairly and marginalizing each other, He feels the same way about His church as we would if we saw those flowers all over the floor. The first thing that we must learn from this text is we must hear the cries of injustice from the victims of injustice in our own community. Now, look at the text, and you'll see in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, three different types of people who are suffering through the building of the wall of Jerusalem. The first group is in verse 2. These are people who do not own land. Probably, well, they don't have bank accounts. They really don't have equity, as is true with so many in our own country. In fact, if you take just the racial statistics, you find that white people in general have enormously more assets than do the African Americans in our country. There are many people who work day to day, who earn their wage today, and they buy food with it at the end of this week. And if they don't have their paycheck, they don't have food on the table for them and their children. And one of the dangers of living in a community like ours, including your senior minister, is that we create margins. We learn how to do that. And if we skipped a paycheck, it would really hurt. But we probably wouldn't go without food. Because we have family, we have friends, and we have assets. And most people are taught to build margins so that in your savings account, you could afford to be fired by the time you're 45 years old and survive for a year. Wouldn't that be nice if you could build your savings account? But ladies and gentlemen, there are many people who will never be at that point. And just for the sake of survival, will never be able to accomplish that. And they live on the margins every day of their lives. And they do wonder about whether their children will be fed this next week. That's the group in verse 2. And they work on the wall. And they serve the Lord. And they build the kingdom. And because of that, they're not working and gaining income. And they've at great sacrifice to themselves. But worked on the wall without income. And they're saying, we have many children. You know, Allison and I suppose could make verse 2 our memory verse. We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Some of you could make that your memory verse, you big families. And these folks were sacrificing greatly. But what was happening is that they were getting loans, but they were unable to repay their loans. And we'll see the injustice as it continues. In verse 3, you see the second group. This group does own property. They have little farms, and they work them. But they've been working on the wall for 52 days also, or almost 52 days. They're halfway through, so it'd be 26 days. And they've been without income, and in order to get grain, they have mortgaged their homes and their farms. And the people who are holding those mortgages are church people. And they're claiming their assets. The third group has land and is mortgaged out, leveraged out, and they can't pay their taxes. And you can't tell a Persian governor or satrap or king that you can't pay taxes. You have two choices. You can borrow some more if you have the collateral to do so. Or you can do what was common in the ancient world, and that is you could put yourself into slavery until you could work your way out of it. Or you could put your child into slavery until they could work their way out of it. This is a common practice across the ancient world. And the way it worked, it would be like you have no more collateral and you're trying to work your way out. There's also been a famine, we see here. And so your daughter goes and works as someone's nanny for a year. Say you owe $10,000, your daughter works for a year, earns her the equivalent of $10,000, and the family pays room and board, and then she's set free. And that's a form of slavery that was considered legitimate across the world. Now the Hebrews, however, had some very specific guidelines, and the Jews did not start slavery, they simply regulated it, because it was worldwide. And you'll find in Leviticus chapter 25, there are regulations. And that is that when you take a Jewish neighbor as your slave, they're to be treated like hired workers. They're to be given respect, and they're be given the ability to buy themselves out. And furthermore, you find regulations for interest and usury in Leviticus 25, and that is, interest is legitimate, as we certainly see in our day. We live in a capitalistic economy rather than an agrarian economy. But Leviticus 25 was very clear that you do not charge interest to poor people. And when one of you is poor and you need a loan and not a gift, if a loan is given and you're poor, we don't put you in further indebtedness by charging exorbitant interest. And unfortunately, in this city and cities around this country, the very people who can afford least high mortgage rates are the ones who are paying 12% on their mortgages. And something needs to be done about that by the people of God. Well, Nehemiah saw it. And he saw that these people who are working in the kingdom of God, who are our brothers and sisters, are being taken advantage of, maybe thoughtlessly, maybe just willy-nilly. I don't think anybody intentionally said, hey, I want to rip these people off. It was more or less thoughtless that the people with money had forgotten what it's like to live life without money. And one thing I've noticed in my own life is that as you have paid my salary and I have money to spend and pay my bills, I've forgotten what it's like not to have money. And sometimes when we insulate ourselves and we go to work with people who have equity and we play with people who have equity and go on vacations with people who can afford to do so, we insulate ourselves from what it's like not to be able to pay your bills on time. And that's what happened. And Nehemiah got very angry. He was a passionate man. In chapter 1, verse 4, you see that he weeps. He's passionate. He cares about something. He cares about God, and he cares about his reverence, and he cares about the kingdom of God. Now, obviously. And when you care about the kingdom of God, and you see injustice in God's world being carried out, you get angry. Now, we have to be careful about anger. I do. 99.9% of the time when I get angry, it's wrong. I'm angry because of me. My selfish concerns. And so I generally find anger not to be a helpful emotion in my life. Most of you would be in the same boat. But there is that 0.1% of the time when you must be angry if you love Jesus Christ and love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the kind of anger that Nehemiah felt. And when we look at a world where there are more college-age students in Memphis in prison than in college, somebody needs to get angry. In a day when we're at about 4.5 to 5.5% unemployment in our country, and the 18 to 30 year old males in Memphis are 30% unemployed, somebody needs to get angry. When we decided some time ago that it was a great economic policy to have a lottery, so that now my kid who goes to Vanderbilt gets $5,000 written off of her bill, whoopee, that's great. Man, that was a great move to have this lottery. Meanwhile, Some people are going bankrupt at the highest rates in the entire country in this county because we're encouraging them as a matter of government policy to play the lottery, taking advantage of those people who can't do very good arithmetic or who are obsessed or who are poor and hopeless. And they're the ones who are paying my Vanderbilt bill into up to $5,000 a year. Or we think that having a nice economic boost through Tunica is a great idea until the people in South Memphis get their paychecks from the government and the vans come up from Tunica going through the neighborhoods, wooing them, taking them down to Tunica, take all their money and late at night drop them back off. And we think that gambling and all this kind of thing, it's just harmless. Oh, it's not harmless. It doesn't harm you. You're too smart to get involved in it, I hope. But meanwhile, a whole class of people are getting ripped off. And I found people in East Memphis. I heard people in East Memphis say, you know, the lottery's not a bad deal. It kind of balances out the graduated tax. Because the poor are paying for the lottery, and the rich pay the income tax. That would make Nehemiah very angry when he saw what it's like to live without money, without bread, without food, and the rich were blithely passing it off as an economic policy. When people in our city don't have medical care, and they don't, and our only stop is the med, we better be sure that med works, and the Church Health Center works, and Christ Community Clinic work. And it's not just a matter of kind of being nice and throwing the overflow over into these poor folks. Folks, this is justice. It's what God cares about, is the medical welfare of the citizens of Memphis. And when Church Health Center is offering the Memphis plan for those people who work part-time, they've recruited physicians. Some of you in this room have offered to give your time almost free to the Memphis plan so that poor working people can have medical care and we don't even know about it. It's because we're insulated. We're not intentionally trying to take advantage of someone. We just haven't sought it out and find out what the problems are, that some people get really good medical care and some people don't. When the immigrants come into our country, and we have millions of them who are undocumented, or you could call them illegal, of course we need to have legality. We need to have borders that are properly protected and regulated. How do you think those immigrants got here? Because we didn't protect the borders. And we and corporate America made a decision that we'd like to have cheap labor, and so we never cooperated to protect the borders. And once you get them here, guess what you're supposed to do with them? Treat them like a neighbor. And I find so many people who are doing so well just blithely forgetting the cries of injustice that are coming from whole classes and races of people. And the first thing you see in Nehemiah 5 is you're going nowhere with the kingdom of God unless you can hear the cries of injustice from the victims of it. Now, secondly, when you get to verse 7 through 13, you'll see it's not just hearing the cries, it's doing something about it. We've got to be a people in this church who seek in all places, all venues, everywhere that we have influence, to rectify injustice wherever we find it. And justice, by the way, in the Bible, is not just following the civil statutes. Technically speaking, these people had a right to charge interest. So it's not just being legal. Biblical justice includes mercy as well. It's taking on the welfare of a people. So that if you pay a full-time adult, a full-time working adult, minimum wage, you realize that person cannot live on that. And mishpat in Hebrew, justice, would require that we ask ourselves the question, what does it take for the custodian in my business to live? John Adamson is sitting right there, and I'll never forget, John, when we decided that in this church, every single full-time person would earn a living wage. Not because it was required by the law, but because we felt as staff, if we're representing you, which is representing God's Word, that will take more into account than simply what can we hire for someone for at the cheapest possible rate. There are other issues for the Christian. And you who are students in the school, you look and see some kids are marginalized, some are not accepted. And you know what God thinks. And you are going to accept them and bring justice to bear in that environment. So what do we do about it? Well, besides getting angry, you'll notice what Nehemiah did. He confronted the powerful. If you look at verse 7, after he thought about this and pondered it, what did he do? He called a meeting. And he accused the nobles and the officials. And the meeting that he called was a church meeting, where it says that he called them together in verse 7, a large meeting. That's the word for church. So we have a little church get-together meeting here, come to Jesus meeting. And he accused the officials, those who had power. So whenever we have power or influence or assets, we're the ones who take the responsibility, the major responsibility for what's going on in our city. And Nehemiah called them together and he accused them. And he stated the problem very clearly. He says, look, we bought these people out of slavery when we got here. They were in slavery to their Gentile neighbors, and we bought them back out of an act of mercy. And now we start building this wall. What are you doing? You're putting them on the market to the only people who have money, which are the Gentiles, and you're selling them right back to the Gentiles, and we just bought them back from there. Can't you see? Duh, something's wrong here. What's not right about this picture? So he states the problem very clearly. And then he makes an ethical point very clearly in verse 9. He says, what you're doing is not right. Why? He gives two motives. The fear of God and avoiding the reproach of those around us in verse 9. And in Leviticus 25, where we get the statutes for the Jubilee, where every family gets to return to its property after 49 years of passing it around and trading it and selling it, every family gets its property back so that you're not disadvantaged by your grandfather's poverty. In every case, we are told in Leviticus 25, for the fear of the Lord. And Nehemiah is just simply preaching Leviticus. He says, for the reverence of God. And then secondly, because of the reproach that comes upon us, when everybody looks around us and says, oh yeah, you're the Presbyterians. Listen, you're the people who sell your people into slavery to the unbelievers, aren't you? And that's the reproach that was coming upon the people. And Nehemiah says, this cannot be. This is not right. We're to be a different people. We're to be like this flower arrangement that's beautiful and orderly and integrated in its love. And then notice in verse 10 that he confessed his own participation. Isn't this beautiful? He's not saying me against you. He's saying I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. We're in the economy too. We made business deals too. But then he gives a clear solution in verse 11. And he just says, give back to them immediately their means of employment. Give them back their assets, their fields, their houses, their olive groves, their vineyards. And give back all of the interest that you took from poor people. Give it back. That's huge. But ladies and gentlemen, if you turn to the New Testament, we don't have time today, but if you turn to the New Testament, you'll find that John, the apostle of love, says in 1 John 3, don't love in word and deed, but love with actions. And he says, if any of us sees someone in material need and does not give them from our own possessions, we're worse than an infidel. There is to be justice in the church where we care for each other. We loan each other money or we give each other money, depending upon the state of affairs. We hold each other accountable for our working habits and all the rest. We're a family. But we do not take advantage of the poor and the weak and the marginalized. And so he says, give it back. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, when you see the church under revival, on the day of Pentecost, there are people who sold their property so they could take the proceeds and give it to people who are poor. And we've got brothers and sisters in churches all over this city, genuine believers. And we have genuine believers all over this world who are hungry. And that's the reason that the mission of City Serve and World Missions are always before us. Now, lastly and quickly, if you look at verses 14 through the end of the chapter, you see this in summary. We simply must pay the price of exercising justice. It's not free. It's not even cheap. It's very expensive. And I'm sure you can imagine how these business people felt, who were the landowners and the people who had money. They're saying, Nehemiah, hey, business is business. I mean, I love Martha. I love Joe. I love so-and-so. But we made a business deal. It's perfectly legitimate. I loaned them money and gave them an excellent rate. Usually in the Persian Empire, they charge 20% a year. I'm only charging 1% a month, 12% a year. I'm giving them a good deal. What are you doing? You're undermining the economy. And Nehemiah was simply saying to them, you're more than an economy. You're more than a city. You're a family. And you have to treat each other like family. And it's going to cost you. And being in a family always does. And Nehemiah did not ask for them to give anything that he did not also give. As a matter of fact, if you look at verses 14 following, you find Nehemiah gave more than anybody. Ladies and gentlemen, he was the governor of Jerusalem, which means that under the Persian government, he had the right and the authority to tax people to pay for the expenses of the government. It only makes sense. Nehemiah tells us here, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not asking you to do something I'm not doing. I feed 150 officials every day out of my own bank account. It costs me an ox every day, 7 sheep every day, a lot of wine every day. And I'm paying for it. I'm not charging you anything. Furthermore, when foreign dignitaries come to Jerusalem and we entertain them, I pay for the entire banquet myself. Nehemiah was a wealthy man. But he's basically saying you cannot be in public service, or let me put it more specifically, you cannot be in public Christian service without it costing you. That's the reason that when George Bush was asked the other day, what are you going to do when you retire? He said, I'm going to fill up those coffers again. Got to go get a job, make some money. That's what he said. Well, you can understand why. If you're a president who's functioning with a sense of obligation, you're going to lose money. Jimmy Carter is still losing money, probably, because he continued serving at great cost to himself. It's to be an expensive thing to be a servant of the Lord. Why? Because when the greatest leader who ever lived, and that would not be Nehemiah, that would be Jesus Christ, came to this world anointed to bring justice to the nations, it cost him everything. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to offer my life as a ransom for many. He died. He died poor. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was landless. No equity, no income. He was broke. And that's the model. And when the Apostle Paul came to us, he did the same thing. And he calls all of us to empty ourselves that others may have life. Now, at the end of the day, you get to the very last verse in this chapter. You got to ask yourself the question, hey, that life doesn't sound too enjoyable to me, Wilson. Are you sure this is really what we ought to be doing? Yes, you ought to manage your entire life, not for your personal advancement, but for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And when you do that, you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, He'll take care of everything else. And the Proverbs tell you how you're supposed to be very responsible about your life, your finances, your family, and your business, and all the rest. But the whole ball game, the whole agenda is the kingdom of God. Nehemiah made that decision. And all he could ask at the end was, Lord, would you not forget me? Now, it's easy to think you're being forgotten, even if you're a wealthy governor like Nehemiah. I mean, he did so many things every day, he even forgot all the good things he did. And so he's thinking, well, maybe God will forget. Lord, would you remember me in favor? Dear beloved of Jesus Christ, let me tell you something that's been echoed by many, many people through the years. You remember the thief on the cross who just said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's his answer? Today you will be with me in paradise. What's the answer of the Bible? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says this. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work or the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to do so. Hebrews 6:10. He will not forget you. And you can give yourselves for the cause of the justice of Jesus Christ here and around the world. And you're doing it because of the fear of Christ and the love of Christ. And because you're not stupid, you know that your reward is going to be infinitely glorious at the end. It'll be the best business deal you ever made in your life. Because he will never forget one gift you gave, one sacrifice you made. And you will be enthroned with the Lord. This is the challenge. We'll go nowhere in this world with injustice in our midst. But with justice in our midst, the Lord is pleased with his people, and he will thrust us into the world to bring light to a very dark place. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word of truth from your word. We thank you for how you enabled your people to respond to the great crisis of injustice in the church and in their city. And we pray that you'll help us to confront those same challenges here in our city, in our church, in our nation, and in the world. Please, Lord, grant us your view of what justice really is, that we may take up the cause of Jesus Christ, being anointed with the Spirit as was he, that we may bring justice to the nations. And God, help us to remember that we are always remembered by you, because that great governor himself, Jesus Christ, came to this world to lay down his life for us, that we may be set free from the punishment which otherwise would have been due us. Now, Lord, as we sing together from the Psalms, we pray that we may in our hearts enthrone Jesus Christ as the King who has come and is coming again. And we look for that day when all kings will bow before him and all nations will obey his word, and all the needy are saved and all the poor are loved who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. And it is in his glorious name that we make our prayer. Amen.